do pray, our Father, that you would indeed speak to us and give us that same spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know you better this evening. Open our eyes to see what is true and what is real, that we might live with wisdom in this world with our eyes on the one to come. Amen. So I said, this month I am having a bit of an Ephesians time. Whenever I get the chance, I'm opening up Ephesians with people for this month of February. And we are continuing our occasional series in prayers of the Scripture, just trying to learn how to pray the way the Bible teaches us to pray. God records for us, or the writers of Scripture record for us, a whole variety of prayers as models for us. And today we're looking at the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1 we've just read, and then in 2 weeks' time I'll read with you and look at with you the prayer in chapter 3, and in between we'll have a little look at Article 13, keep our series in the articles going as well. So hopefully that'll be okay, hopefully you know where we're going, and hopefully Ephesians will be a great blessing to us. And our prayer tonight is for sight. For the God-given ability to see what is really there. On the screen now, hopefully, are two identical pictures of a tiger. Can you see them both? Can you see the one on the right? Yeah? Can you see the one on the left only because you know what you're looking for? Okay. So on the right is the tiger as they appear to us, because we have three colours in our primary spectrum, but most mammals have only two, and so the orange looks green to other mammals, and so the tiger is not at all camouflaged for us, but is completely obscured by the bushes and the spots of darkness to other animals. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, who'd have thought it was evolutionary problematic to be colourblind? Well, that is the life of a deer, I'm afraid. But when you see what's really there, it can leave us amazed that other people can't see it. Same would be true for us. I take it, if our eyes could detect wavelengths beyond the spectrum that we can see, we would see things that we don't currently perceive. So too with the range of sounds we can hear. What would the world sound like to us if we had the hearing of a dog or a bat or a whale shark? But we don't and we can't. And that doesn't bother us most of the time, does it? We aren't bothered that we can't hear what dogs can hear most of the time. You might be now. You might go home tonight thinking, I want to have dreams about being able to hear things that dogs can hear. But most of the time, we're not bothered by those things, nor do we think about the things that are there that we can't see. And that, it seems to me, is the problem that Paul is addressing in this prayer, and indeed in the book of Ephesians more generally. Most of the time, we don't notice it, but sometimes life starts to feel like it's going wrong because we're not paying attention. We're not seeing what is really there. Culturally, over the last 300 years or so, we've become more and more materialistic and more individualistic. We care about what we can see. We love the acquisition of things. We love to acquire them for our selfish selves. I think just at the moment the conversations happening in Parliament are that we're quite happy to treat our elderly or disabled as essentially disposable. I think that's what the Ledbetter Bill is proposing. We talk as if we are mere meat sacks, and some people, perhaps those who are more technologically inclined, are looking to the tech billionaires of Silicon Valley to upgrade our hardware so that we can somehow live forever. All these currents are there, and they have been bubbling away for decades and sometimes a lot longer. We act, I think, as a culture in the West, increasingly, at least among those who are sort of the opinion formers, that all we see is all there is. But I think we're like the deer seeing, but not seeing, the tiger. If what we see is all there is, then we can get rid of our history. We tear down statues of our forebears, lambasting them for not being behaving as though they were contemporaries of ours. But as we pull them down, we lose our sense of who we are, of where we've come from, and of the values that made our society function as a society. If losing our history is to lose the history of our material realm, then we've also done the same thing with our knowledge of God, our knowledge of how this world fits with the bigger story of the unseen things, the hidden realities. And with it, we've lost our sense of where we're going. We lose our history, we lose where we've come from. Lose our theology, we lose our purpose and our direction. Without a stable set of values and a clear sight of where we're going, we cannot hope to build an ethics that can apply to the whole society and keep a society functioning as a society. There can be no ought. There is only the reality of power and how we use it. But just now, I think we're beginning to realise that things don't feel quite right. We have been closing our eyes to everything apart from the material realm in front of us, increasingly for decades, but society is starting to come apart at the seams. The social fabric is thinning and fraying at the edges. Increasingly, I think it's obvious to many of us that both here and in Europe there is a conflict growing between those who are in positions of political power and the mass of the small people who have given it to them and want to hold them to account. The future looks a little troubled, doesn't it? But I think the same issues that are bubbling away in our culture are also assailing the church. As our mainstream denominations, one by one, seem to be letting go of the gospel once for all entrusted to the saints, as we abandon our historical theology developed over 2,000 years, as we forget where the church has come from and where it is heading, we just float along on the material now, with, I think, increasingly disastrous consequences. And so, brothers and sisters, we need this prayer. We need the prayer that Paul is praying here. It is a prayer that we might see the hidden things, glorious, mind-altering, but hidden things. So let's take a look at this prayer together and perhaps begin to see how Ephesians would love us to view the world differently to the way in which many of us were raised to see it. And I want you to just notice as we go through how much this is a prayer for spiritual perception, spiritual sight. Even the introduction makes that point, doesn't it? If we ask the question, what is it that shows us that these people are Christians that Paul is writing to? Have a look at verse 15. Two things he says. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. That is, the hidden Lord Jesus now ascended into glory, and the people around them in this physical realm. There's a connection. There's a connection between the hiddenness of Christ and his kingdom and the visible realm in which we live. And they love the church because they see Jesus. So let's ask another question. Who does Paul address the prayer to? Have a look at verse 17. He prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. And you say, what glory is that, Paul? Can you see his glory? Where is that glory? And yes, that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. But where is the glory of God seen? The Bible frequently tells us we cannot see the glory of God and live in these mortal bodies. There's a hidden glory. Our Father is glorious, but it isn't obvious to the world around us. And so Paul prays to the God of hidden glory. And what does he pray for? Have a look at verses 17 to 19. He prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is an unnatural ability to see things. I take it most of them have natural sight, but he's asking for God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation so they may know him better. If we wish to see the God who is really there, we need God to open our eyes. And Paul keeps hammering this theme over and over. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, I am not a brilliant biologist. I was hoping Peter Roberts would be here tonight so we could defer to his wisdom on the matter. But I'm fairly sure my heart doesn't have eyes. I don't know about yours. And I'm not sure what they would see if I did, sort of the inside of my rib cage or something. And I dread to think how you would be able to enlighten them, to shine a light onto those eyes of my heart. It's an odd picture, isn't it? But of course, Paul is not talking about the material eyes of our physical hearts. The heart in the Bible is the inner person, the seat of our being, sort of the usness of us. And Paul is praying that the light of God may shine into our souls so that we might see God with the eyes of faith, see what is spiritually truly there. And if God does enlighten our spiritual eyes, what will we see that we can't normally see? What will we see the way we can see the tiger when other mammals can't? Three things that Paul prays for. First, our hope. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. We talk about this a lot. Increasingly, I am persuaded that this is such an important theme through the Bible, that we should see in our mind's eye, in our inner being, the city of our God. Right now, hidden in the heavens, being prepared by Jesus to be revealed on the last day, mortal man cannot see it, but the spiritual person can. Then he prays for something that is definitely hidden, that we might see the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And I take it is definitely not obvious that the church is glorious, is it? Look around you. We are under 20 tonight, I think. That's not obviously glorious, is it? We're not wholly impressive people. And that's true of most churches you walk into, isn't it? The world doesn't see the church as glorious. It sees us as a joke. And Paul wants us to see what God sees. Not just that we have some rather dramatic buildings, but the church itself is staggeringly beautiful. The people that God loves, the bride of Christ. We do need his help to see that, don't we? And finally, a third thing hidden from the eyes of many, even in the church, is this. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Again, the church is not obviously glorious, is it? And it is, and always has been, hard to see that God is working and working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And that's a problem for the church, isn't it? Because if they don't have their eyes on spiritual realities, they look around and think, this is ridiculous. The Ephesians Ephesus is a city with a vast temple to Artemis, seven stories high in the middle of their city, famous shrine to the goddess Artemis. What's the church? A few people hanging out in someone's basement. few people reading the Bible, saying their prayers. They walk outside, what do they see? Dramatic, glorious, humanly impressive architectural feat, one of the seven wonders of the world. A great swathe of priests in their fine robes doing their duties. People selling silver statues of Artemis in the marketplace to tourists. The church is hidden away. It doesn't look glorious. It doesn't look like God is on their side, does it? The church is always weak-looking to human eyes. Always. And therefore, they need to have their spiritual eyes open to see the God who is powerfully on the side of the church. They need it, and we need it, don't we? We need to see the God who is really there. And I'm completely convinced that this alertness to spiritual realities is actually the backbone of the whole book of Ephesians. I'm more and more persuaded of this as I go on in the Christian life and reread Ephesians again and again. That our ability and desire to live as radical Christians in a radical church, radically empowered by God to live for Him, in this place, at this time in history, depends on us putting this material world in which we live into its proper context. So let me give you a little overview of Ephesians. We'll come back to this in a couple of weeks' time. But I hope this will help us to see why these things are so important. Have a look just one column back at chapter 1, verse 10. God's plan for the fullness of time is to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Verse 4 tells us that was the plan before the creation of the world. He chose the church in Him before the creation of the world. God's had a plan before the Big Bang to unite heaven and earth in Christ. We were chosen in eternity past for a future in which the seen and unseen realms are brought together under the rule of Jesus, not just this world. And then we're going to move quickly through this. Please notice that what Paul says in the very beginning of that, in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? In the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you know how blessed you are? The blessings are not always obvious, are they? Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We are very blessed, but it's just not obvious to the naked eye, is it? Our past, our present, and our future realities are all hidden from our sight, says Paul. Well, let's ask another question. What is the church for? And for that, we want to go to another verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Have a look over the page. God's intent was that now, in the present, today, what's happening right now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, this is a treasure verse. You need to memorize it. You need to get it into your soul. I want you to imagine God has a massive flat-screen TV in heaven, and what's on his TV is the church. And they, that is, the beings in the heavenly realms, can see that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. They can see that God's plan to unite heaven and earth in Christ is working. It's working in the church. They can see that God's wisdom in the church, even when the church looks powerless and foolish to us, in fact, especially when it looks powerless and foolish to us. And if we cannot see what they see, then we will not understand the danger we're in. Let's take another verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. Again, famous verses, and I won't read them all, but on the armour of God. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, the power that we've just been praying about. Verse 12, I think, is key here. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Friends, God has put us on display, saying to the devil, see, I'm winning, you're losing. And I take it the devil doesn't like that very much. And he will do anything to stop us from trusting Jesus, to distract us, to hurt us, to pull us away. Seeing those hidden realities alerts us to the spiritual warfare that we're in, so that we keep our readiness for battle. Of course, knowing the devil is there and is real and is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour could be terrifying. I guess that terror is why you put on the armour of God every day. Do go away and read the rest of chapter 6. But that, I think, is why Paul prays right back in chapter 1 that we might know the power of God, specifically the power of God for us. Come back with me to chapter 1. Let's have a look. The third thing Paul prays is that we would know God's incomparably great power to us who believe. But how great is that power, Paul? Just illustrate it for us. Well, it is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. The powers that are after us, chapter 6, are the footstool for the risen Jesus' feet. They are beneath him. Actually, I spotted something. I was reading this passage with one of my neighbours this week. I told you I was in Ephesians lots this month. And I realised something that I don't think I've ever seen before. And you can tell me afterwards whether you think this is a bit too far-fetched. Have a look at verses 22 and 23. God placed all things under his feet and appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So if all the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms and everywhere else are underneath Jesus' feet, and the church is the body of Christ, of which he is the head, where are those powers and authorities in relation to the church? They are beneath us. So long as we're connected to Jesus, we're on the winning team. It is the power that placed Christ at the head of the church, the power that raises the dead, the power that triumphs over every rule and authority in every domain that is at work in the church. Of course, we can't see it, can we? Can't even see the risen Jesus. Can't see him sitting on a throne. Can't see him ruling over the heavenly realms as well as the earthly ones. At the risk of saying more and sort of preempting what I'm going to say in a couple of weeks' time, what Paul then goes on to say after the prayer is to illustrate more of the power. What's his power like? It's the power that took people who were dead in their transgressions and sins and made them alive in Christ, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It is entirely by grace you've been saved. It is the power of God that has taken dead people and made them alive again. The power that raised Jesus from the dead has raised us spiritually from the dead too. What is that power like? It's the power that brought down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and made them one new person in Christ. So they love each other. That's what Paul said in chapter 1, isn't it? Ever since I heard about your love for all God's people, the Jews and Gentiles loving each other in church. This is, for us, would be, what, across class boundaries or racial boundaries of other kinds. However you think the divisions are in the world, in our little pocket of the world, the gospel tears down the dividing wall of hostility and causes the church to love one another. It is a power that fills the church by the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this is hidden from view, isn't it? Perhaps, on a good day, the love of God's people for one another is seen. Paul can see it in the Ephesians and thanks God for it. I hope we can see it in each other and thank God for it. Perhaps as we love one another across racial and class and age boundaries, as men and women treat each other with the dignity and respect that the scriptures would call us to do, as we care for the weak and the vulnerable, then we can see something of what the power of God is doing. We get to see something of what the beings in the heavenly realms can see already. God is winning. He will unite heaven and earth in Christ. And we are the proof. Can you see how important it is to see the spiritual realities as they really are? And this is why the central command of the book, I think, is 4 verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Through speaking the gospel together, through gospel-shaped lives, diversity and unity, etc., etc. I won't preach the whole book, I promise. We need eyes to see God's plan for us, to see the danger that we're in, to see the power of God that has already done so much to bring us to new life and give us to each other, so that we can serve God by maintaining the unity we already have across all of those boundaries. I'm going to say more about this in a couple of weeks' time. There's another prayer that helps us to unpack yet more of what's going on in Ephesians. But for now, can we pray together that God will open our spiritual eyes to see what he's really doing? Why not, where you're sitting, ones, twos, threes, as you feel led. Why not just use Ephesians? We're going to, I think, on the next slide, or two slides along, George. Keep going. On and on. Keep going forward, further forwards. Okay, we've missed all of that. Great, go, brilliant. We're going to pray, and can I suggest that we just use the prayer that Paul has given us and use it as a template to pray. And it might be a particular thing that Paul's praying for. You think, that's a great thing for us to be praying for ourselves, for me to be praying for myself. Might be something that struck you. But it seems to me, given we've been looking at a prayer, that now is a good time for us to turn that to prayer. And we'll do that for 5 minutes or so, and then we'll sing again. Okay, let me pray, and then we'll pray. Father, thank you for the reality that you are prepared to open our eyes to see all that you are doing. Please would you be with us as we pray now. We pray prayers that that you would be delighted to answer, and that we and all the people, your people here in this area, would see what is truly going on, and so we would get to know you as we should. Amen.